5 years ago, about 2 months before we were married, I took a trip to northern Maine to climb Mount Katahdin. Now, Tanya thought that was an amazing idea when she found out about it about a week before I left. At least I think that's what her response was. But the reason that I was climbing Mount Katahdin was because I had a friend who was going to walk the Appalachian Trail. He was going to start in Maine, and he was going to walk the over 2,000 miles down to Georgia. Now, he's the only person I know that has attempted this and completed it, and I just found it fascinating that he was going on this incredible journey. You are walking through some fairly difficult terrain, and you are completely at the mercy of the weather, whether it's raining or extremely hot or even snowing. And you are sleeping outside under a tent. You are carrying everything, your provisions and your equipment on your back. And it takes at least 4 months to do it. Most people take around 5 or 6. It is an incredibly difficult journey. And just so you know how difficult it is, the statistics say that a few thousand people start the journey every year, but only about 1 in 5 people actually finish it. 4 out of 5 people who start the Appalachian Trail with the intention of finishing it will end up failing in the end. I don't know if you've ever been given a challenge that you were likely to fail at. If you've ever been called to something that was going to be incredibly difficult and you didn't know whether you were going to accomplish it or not. Some of us like a challenge, and to like walking a trail like that sounds kind of exciting and you would be up for it. Some of you would absolutely hate it, but maybe it's something else in life that you've encountered where you've wondered if you had what it takes to actually accomplish it. And maybe you've actually been in a situation where you realize it is going to take more than you possibly have to give. If you are a follower of Jesus, if he has called you to be one of his children, then on a daily basis, you attempt something that requires more than you have to give. When Jesus calls someone to follow him, he calls them to give themselves and even more than they actually have. He calls us to a wonderful adventure, to an incredible challenge. And the question for us this morning is, what do we do when God calls us? When God calls us to give more than we have to give? That friend that I started the Appalachian Trail with, I found out just last week that he is getting married in August. He's about to enter one of the great adventures and challenges of life. And so it's appropriate, the trail is an appropriate metaphor for marriage, it's an appropriate introduction for Mark chapter 10 that we're going to be looking at today, because Jesus is asked a question about marriage. That is highly politically charged. Not only in May 2016 in the United States of America, but also in the first century in Judea. Because notice in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus is asked the question. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. This particular geographical location is significant because there was someone there ministering before Jesus just a few years ago. He was a relative of Jesus named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was now dead. His head had been cut off because he had been talking to Herod about his wife Herodias. They had a marriage that had started in a less than appropriate way. He had convinced his wife Herodias to actually leave his brother to enter into a marriage with him. And so she had divorced his brother and married Herod, and the family relationships were all messed up. And John had spoken out against this. And in the end, he lost his life. And so when Jesus enters into that area, the Pharisees think, let's get Jesus to make a public statement about marriage. And maybe he'll get in trouble with Herod, and Herod will cut his head off as well. So in verse 2, it says, Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus knows that this is a trap. And Jesus responds in the genius way that only he can. He responds with a question to get them to clarify further what they're asking about. He says, what did Moses command you? And in verse 4, it says, they said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Jesus asks, what did Moses command? What is the commandment? What is God's will for this situation? And instead of replying with the commandment, instead they reply with Moses allowed this. There was a situation where Moses said, if their a wife came to the place where her and her husband could no longer live together, then the husband was required to write out a certificate. And what this was doing was actually making it possible for the woman to go and be married again. In many cultures, a man could just send a woman out of his house and she would still be married to the man and she wouldn't be able to remarry or find that provision anywhere else. So Moses was actually allowing this in certain situations. But Jesus is saying that was not God's original intention. And he goes all the way back to the first two chapters of the Bible, and he quotes from Genesis 1 and 2 in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus goes back to the Word of God to answer their question. And Jesus says, this is God's original design that a man and a woman would leave their parents' house. The closest relationship they had ever known ends up being just a temporary relationship where they leave that relationship and they enter into the permanent bond of marriage. They would enter into a closer relationship than any other that they would know on earth. And I think the reason that marriage is so incredibly difficult and the reason that so many of them fail, why so many of us aren't able to follow through with that commitment, is because marriage requires making somebody else a priority. It requires putting someone else first in your life where you are so used to putting yourself first, where you're so conditioned to meeting your own needs, to satisfying your own desires, suddenly somebody else enters into that center of your life. Jesus says that the two become one flesh, that they are united in such a way that your spouse's needs become equally as important or even more important than your own needs, where your spouse's desires become even more important than your own desires, where you are called to meet your spouse's needs and your spouse's desires. And that is so difficult for us to do because we naturally look out for ourselves. We naturally put ourselves first. And one of the major reasons that marriages do not work is because it is so difficult to make someone such a priority for our entire lives. And when Jesus speaks with the disciples, he reemphasizes the point that marriage is intended for a lifetime. And he says in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What Jesus is saying is that in most situations, the only way to break the commitment of marriage is through adultery, by one of the spouses going off and sleeping with somebody else. That is what breaks the bond of marriage. Now, we know from Scripture that there are other things, like if a husband makes it impossible or a wife makes it impossible for the spouse to live in that home, if it is unsafe, if it is dangerous for them to live there, they're not being provided for, then Scripture allows it. But in most cases, what ends up breaking the bond of marriage is the act of adultery. Jesus is telling us that God's original design, our Creator made us to leave our parents and to enter into the lifelong bond of marriage. And if that bond is broken, it is broken only with great pain and difficulty. But it is so often broken because it is difficult for us to make somebody else a priority for a lifetime. And if marriage requires so much of us, if God is calling us to give more than any of us could ever possibly imagine giving, then what are we supposed to do? Do we just give up and say, well, then if we cannot do it, what's the point of even trying? Or do we say, no, I'm going to start trying even harder. I'm going to give everything I have, 110%. I'm going to commit to this, and I am going to make it happen by my sheer willpower. Jesus says we don't do either. Instead of giving up or instead of working harder, he says we look for the resources outside of ourselves. And Jesus uses an illustration of children to show how this works. There were people that were bringing children to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples, it says, rebuked them. The disciples tried to tell people that they couldn't bring their children to Jesus. And I think I know why the disciples didn't want children coming to Jesus. Because he was way too important to be spending his time with children. After all, children are the lowest, smallest people in society. They haven't earned or achieved anything in their lives. They don't have the status to be coming to someone so important as Jesus. And the disciples, I mean, they were chosen by Jesus. They'd been following him for 3 years. They had that sort of status, the sort of status that could say, children, stay away. Our son Joshua is almost 2 years old, and he has never worked a day in his life. In fact, he's never worked 10 minutes in his life. He has never, besides giving us infinite joy and happiness, he has never produced one thing. He's never fixed anything. He has never cleaned anything. He has not held down a job for more than a minute. If we were to leave Joshua alone for an entire day, he would be incapable of taking care of himself. He may end up eating the food from the cat's dish, but then he would get really, really hungry because Joshua is incapable of taking care of himself. He's incapable of producing or earning anything. And yet we are committed to loving and caring for Joshua for as long as he needs it. And it is our joy to do that. And that's why Jesus allows the children to come to him. He says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus invites the children in. He says to the disciples, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What Jesus is saying is that until you realize that he's asking you to do more than you could possibly do, until you realize that you are so completely dependent on the Father that apart from him, you would be destitute, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But what is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to acknowledge your neediness, to acknowledge your dependence, to acknowledge that without the Father, you are helpless. But by simply looking outside yourself to the Father and trusting in him, you receive more than you could possibly ever imagine. You received the kingdom of God, not by doing anything, not by earning anything, but by receiving it like a child. That's where we get the resources to follow Jesus, where he calls us to go. Now, this lesson can be particularly difficult for people who are successful, for people who know how to get what they want, for people who have made their way in life and have been relatively successful, have achieved awards and riches, because you know how to do things, how to make things happen. And if you have money especially, you can use that money to cover up some of your failings, some of your loneliness, some of your problems. Money, I've realized, covers up a lot of things, not only for other people, but for ourselves. We use money to comfort ourselves and to forget. Money makes us forget how utterly dependent we are on Jesus. We have such a person come to Jesus, a person who has been incredibly successful in his life. He has a lot of wealth, and Luke and Matthew tells us that he's also young and that he is a ruler. So this is the rich young ruler, and it says in verse 17, he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This rich young ruler has a question for Jesus. He wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. And so he comes up to Jesus, seeming to be very sincere, kneeling before him and calling him good teacher. But Jesus realizes something about this man, probably something this man himself didn't even realize. Jesus says to him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is saying, if you believe God is good and you believe I am good, then whatever I am about to tell you, you will believe. You will accept it, you will take it, and you will go and you will live it out. If you truly believe God's good, if you truly believe I'm a good teacher, then you will listen to what I have to say. Jesus says to him in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the young man says to Jesus, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." Jesus lists off a variety of commandments. Now, if you look at those commandments closely, you will realize that those commandments are commandments, they end up being 5 through 9. They're not the first 4 commandments in the 10 commandments. When Jesus lists them off, he also doesn't list off the 10th commandment, which is do not covet. Instead, he gives a list of commandments to which the rich young man can relatively confidently say, "I have kept those commandments." And Jesus doesn't reply and say, "No, you haven't. You're a sinner. You have not. You have broken these various commandments in different ways." Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus accepts his answer because probably he has kept those commandments fairly well. But what he hasn't kept is the first 4 commandments, like having no other gods before him, not making idols, or not taking the Lord's name in vain. He may have been pretty good about loving others and being a moral person, but he had failed to put God first in his life. He had other gods before God and God alone. And Jesus so easily reveals that in this man's life, by telling him that he lacks one thing, by telling him to go and to give all his possessions away and gain treasure in heaven. And it says in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he was sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus says that all you have to do is let go of your stuff, let go of your wealth, and you will have treasure in heaven. And he cannot do it, because his wealth is the most important thing in his life. His wealth was his identity. His wealth is what he trusted in. He trusted in his wealth instead of trusting in God. And Jesus says, if you really believe God is good, if you really believe God has what is best for you, then trust in him and let go of everything else. And he could not do it. This young man is kind of like, imagine if you were taking a test and you show up, and as you look over the test, you realize that you know most of the answers. In fact, maybe you know all of them. You take the test and you feel really good about the grade that you're going to get. A week later, the grade is posted, and you go and you find your name and you look across, and it says you got a 0 on the test. And you wonder what's happened. You go and find the professor and you ask the professor, why didn't I get a grade on my test? I thought I did pretty well. And they said, you never turned it in. I didn't get a test with your name on it. And you realize that though you may have done pretty well on the test, you forgot to put your name on it. And because you forgot that one tiny detail, you end up losing all of your credit for that test. Jesus is saying, you better get the first things right before you start focusing on secondary things. Jesus is saying, make sure you put God first in your life before you start trying to obey him and keep his other commandments. Make God a priority in your life, and then the other things will start taking care of themselves. But I want you to know that even if you did put your name on that test, you wouldn't want to hand it in. You wouldn't want God to see your score when you were measuring how well you had lived up to his commandments. Instead, you would want to put somebody else's name on that test, the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. I'm sure some of you noticed or have noticed in the past that when Jesus talks to this rich young man, Mark makes a comment that just jumps out in verse 20, verse 21. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You wonder why it says that? I mean, didn't Jesus love everyone that he talked to? Why does Mark point out that Jesus loved this man? Why is it so unique? I think it's because Jesus identified with this man in a way that maybe he didn't completely identify in other people. Because Jesus himself was a young man. Jesus himself was incredibly wealthy. Jesus himself was a ruler. Jesus filled all of those categories. He had all of the wealth that you could ever possibly imagine. And yet, instead of holding it on and putting himself first, holding on to it and putting himself first, Jesus gave it all away. Jesus came and was born to poor parents and lived on this earth that we live on. Instead of putting himself first, he put his Father first and everyone after himself. And at the most crucial moment in his life, when Jesus is praying in a garden the day before he would die, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, it says, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is looking forward to the cross. He's looking toward the cross, not with excitement, but with dread. Jesus is saying, if I had my way, if I had my preferences, I wouldn't be whipped, I wouldn't be beaten, I wouldn't be mocked, I wouldn't have a crown of thorns on my head. If I had my choice, my preferences, I wouldn't spend my Friday afternoon hanging on a cross between two thieves. If it were up to me and if I were the center of my life, I would not choose to be forsaken by my Father. But he says, Abba, Dad. This is as close as you can get to saying, Daddy, Daddy. Not what I will, but what you will. I am willing to put you first in my life. I am willing to go to the cross. If that's what you want, if that's what you want, if that's what you say is best, I will do it for you. Jesus is the ultimate rich young ruler who gave up all of his wealth, all of his power, because he put the Father first. And what did he get in return for that? He got glory in heaven, he got a throne that will never end, and he got wealth unimaginable. And we are that treasure. We are the reason that Jesus went to the cross, so that he could purchase us with his blood. Because Jesus was willing to put the Father first, he was able to purchase us to be our ransom, so that we too could become children of God. Jesus Christ put the Father first because he valued us, and he showed us how to do it. He showed us that when God asks you to give more than you could possibly imagine, simply put him first, and he is going to give to you what is best. The disciples, after the rich young man leaves, they ask Jesus, if this man can't be saved, then how could anyone be saved? You see, they thought in their minds, here's a man who's done everything right. If anyone had the privilege or right or had achieved the, had earned their way into the kingdom of God, this was the man who had earned his way. This was the man who had done it. But Jesus says to them, that's not the way you get into the kingdom of God. In verse 27, he says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. What Jesus is saying is that you could try as hard as you possibly could. You could work day and night to enter into the kingdom of God, but you would never make it. Instead, become like a child. Look to your Father. And instead of earning the kingdom, receive it from him. Trust that God is good. Put him first in your life, and he will give you what is best. The disciples are a living example of that. It's interesting that Peter begins to say to him in verse 28, see, we have left everything and followed you. He is bragging in a sense. And almost every time that the disciples brag, Jesus has a correction for them. But in this case, Jesus doesn't have a correction. Instead, he has a commendation, a promise. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. See, when people brag, Jesus doesn't usually commend them unless they're bragging about what they've given up, about what they've let go. And the disciples have made sacrifices to follow Jesus, and Jesus says those sacrifices will be rewarded. Because you've given up the security of familial relationships and the security of material wealth, and instead you've trusted the Father to provide what is best for you, you will be rewarded with 100 times as much as what you've given up. If you've given up one house, you will get 100 houses. If you've given up one mother, you will get 100 mothers, or at least the equivalent. If you've given up 100 siblings, you will get 100. If you've given up one sibling, you will receive 100 siblings. The one thing that Jesus doesn't say you will get 100 of is fathers, because you have one father. And Jesus says, if you give up your familial relationships on earth and make God a priority in your life, then he will give you what is best for you. And God obviously knows, because he created you, he loves you, and he has the power to provide for you. We have every reason to trust him. He has generously given us his son and everything along with him. There is no reason besides our own ignorance and our own independence that we would not take ourselves out of the center of our lives. Instead, put God first and allow him to give us what is very best. God is to be first in our lives, and we are to be second. One of my favorite websites on the internet is called IamSecond.com. That was, of course, the inspiration for the title of this sermon, and I love the fact when scripture reading was up there, it said, Jesus, the Son of God, and then it said, I am second. God is first, we are second. And what IamSecond.com does is they record stories of people who tried making a life for themselves by putting themselves first until they realized that it wasn't going to work until they put God first in their lives. And I want to show you one of those stories now. Their names are Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs. And this story so perfectly illustrates what it looks like when you put yourself first, and then what it looks like when you take yourself out of that position and put God first in your life.
My thought of a perfect marriage was one of romance, great communication, having a great home. I was doing my best to be the perfect wife to him and be... Actually, I was being fake.
Probably 9 months after we started dating, Cheryl had to go off to Dayton, Ohio for some training.
When I came back, Jeff picked me up from the airport, whisked me off to one of our favorite restaurants. The waitress came back to our table
and pulls up the top of the platter, and there's a box.
It had a big bow on it, and I thought, oh my gosh, he's going to ask me to marry him.
And she said yes.
We were whisked off to wonderful Southern California for our life together.
And it was all about just, you know, how much money can we make? We bought a house with a beautiful ocean view.
We had all the things of the world. We could spend money, go shopping, buy the right clothes.
I thought our marriage was going great.
I thought we had the perfect life. I started talking to a man that I had known for a long time. And he started talking about his marriage and how he wasn't happy. And I thought, oh my gosh, that sounds like me. This man flew into California, into Los Angeles, to meet with me one day. And I'm embarrassed to say this, but we met at a hotel. And that's when the relationship became physical. And when I succumbed to a full-blown adulterous affair. One day, I just broke. Jeff walked into the room and he saw me crying, which was kind of rare for me. I didn't really cry a lot. And he said,
what's going on? And she said, nothing. And I said, no, come on, tell me what's up. And she said, I'm not sure I love you. In fact,
I don't know if I've ever loved you.
And I'm like, what are you talking about?
And Jeff stepped back and he tried to put his arms around me and I just shunned him. I sat back. I thought divorce was the answer, and that's what I started to pursue. I didn't want to talk to him. I didn't want to go to counseling. I didn't want to make the marriage work. And so I divorced him on August 21st, 1992.
For those first 3 years following the divorce, I was so angry at Cheryl that I couldn't even look at her. I started pretty quickly after the divorce going to a Friday morning men's Bible study. And finally, about 3 years after the divorce, one night in my bed reading the Bible And I came across a passage in Proverbs. It was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And it was just, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And through that, God was just showing me, Jeff, you've been leaning on your own understanding for years. And for the first time, I want you to trust in me with all your heart. And that night, as I sat there in bed and just prayed and cried and wept, I think for the first time, I realized, you know, I need to give up, surrender my whole heart to the Lord. And that night, Jesus became first in my life.
About 3 months after our divorce happened, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was an unbelievable day, and it was probably, besides the day of my divorce, probably one of the saddest days of my life. And that's because I looked behind me and I saw what I had left behind. I had made a huge mistake, and the huge mistake was that I didn't know Christ. A few months after that, I kept hearing this. It was a stirring that was going on in my heart to call Jeff, to repent to him for all the things I had done wrong, how I had hurt him, and also just a very small inkling of, I want you to try to reconcile your marriage. What God put on my heart very lightly at first became such a strong force. And He said to me, Cheryl, I want you to walk with me in this, and I want you to pursue reconciliation of your marriage. My desire is that your family and your marriage be put back together. Sometimes I was on my knees praying and crying out to God, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this.
It took time for me. What I call is she had to make deposits in my trust account.
Another couple years would go by, and I would think, it's 4 years. I can't do this. And it really didn't matter what I thought.
And God was really showing me, week after week, how she had changed, and she really was seeking Him with all that she had. And through that, there was evidence of a changed heart. And not only in Cheryl, but in myself. She started inviting me over for dinner to her house with the girls. And for a long time, I said no, no, no. And then probably after about a year, I finally said yes one day.
Then what started happening about 6 months into doing dinner together and being together as a family is he actually asked me out on a real date. He actually said the words, I think it's time for us to get remarried. And I was overwhelmed. We had been divorced for 7 years, and now we're gonna be a husband and wife again and a family again, and God just put it all back together.
On October 3rd, we went to Beaver Creek, Colorado, and we were remarried at the chapel in Beaver Creek.
I just closed my eyes and I was like, Lord, done something huge.
I wake up every morning with Cheryl beside me in bed, and it's almost like I have to pinch myself. I can't believe that our family's back together. It's definitely a miracle.
We've been remarried now for 9 years, and Christ is first in our lives. I'm second, and Jeff's second, and our family is second, and Jesus is first.
We are Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs.
And we are second.
I wanted to show that as an illustration of people who surrendered their own identities and humbled themselves and were willing to put God first in their lives. I don't want to give the impression that by giving yourself over to God that He's going to necessarily put marriages back together because you can't change other people. So this story is probably pretty uncommon. The main point that I want to make is that your Father knows what is best for you. And so whatever the situation is, It is worth it for you. It is possible for you to trust him, to take yourself out of the center of your life, put God first, and just allow him to give you what is the very best.